I think my wife told me not to tell this joke. But here goes. A mother said to her 3-year-old daughter, "Darling, great news. This Christmas, Mummy's going to go into hospital and it'll hurt a little bit, and then Mummy will come home with a baby brother for Christmas." And so it came to pass. Mummy went into hospital, it hurt a little bit, and she came home with a baby brother for Christmas. Anyway, the following year, the mother asked her daughter what she'd like for Christmas. The little girl thought for a moment, and then with deep concern said, "Well, Mummy, if it doesn't hurt too much, could I have a bicycle?" Now, can you remember 2009? Many of us will remember the controversial 2009 humanist campaign featuring London red buses emblazoned with posters declaring, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Do you remember that? Perhaps you remember the Four Horsemen. The bus campaign came from the strident new atheism of the noughties, led by the so-called Four Horsemen: scientist Richard Dawkins, scholar Sam Harris, rebel Christopher Hitchens, and skeptic Daniel Dennett. But although the 2021 census reveals that more than half of the country self-identifies as having no religion, things have begun changing recently. Justin Brierley writes in his new book, The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, why new atheism grew old and secular thinkers are considering Christianity again. He describes how atheism, splintered by feminist and social justice issues, has imploded, making way for a new generation of secular thinkers. You'll probably recognize some of the names: Jordan Peterson, Douglas Murray, Tom Holland, who, whatever you think of their politics, and while not themselves yet followers of Jesus, are commending Christianity again. For example, Jordan Peterson, in his recent book, 12 Rules for Life, endorses the impact of Christianity like this. He says, "The Christian doctrine elevated the individual's soul, placing slave and master and commoner and nobleman on the same metaphysical footing, rendering them equal before God and the law." It was nothing short of a miracle. Douglas Murray has little kind to say about atheism. He observes that as a tradition and community, it makes little contribution on subjects like suffering, tragedy, and death. He observes it has little of nothing to say about human forgiveness, about remorse, regret, or reconciliation. And couldn't we do with a little of that today? Or historian Tom Holland, don't know whether you like the Rest is History podcast, I love it. He says in his 2022 Theos lecture, "Humanism, a Christian Heresy," he says, "The wellspring of humanist values lie not in reason, not in evidence-based thinking, but in history, the history of Christianity." And Brierley observes that many in Britain, perhaps particularly new generations, no longer find in atheism an adequate explanation of realities like our precarious human existence, our shared moral values like equality and human rights, nor the purpose of our lives. Indeed, there have been a spate of atheists who've recently become practicing Christians, like environmentalist Paul Kingsnorth or former Muslim and then atheist journalist Ayaan Hirsi Ali. You may have seen her recent article entitled, "Why I'm Now a Christian," and it's an astonishing story. She, of course, grew up, took part in the Muslim Brotherhood. But she writes, "Now, I would not be truthful if I attributed my embrace of Christianity solely to the realization that atheism is too weak and divisive a doctrine to fortify us against our menacing foes. I have also turned to Christianity because I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable, indeed very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question: what is the purpose and meaning of my life?" Now, I mention these people not to suggest that their opinions are knockdown proofs. Of course, you'll find many who disagree with them. But they do suggest a significant and growing re-engagement with Christianity, and obviously I want to encourage you to be part of that conversation. Indeed, if we allow ourselves just a few moments of self-reflection, perhaps we may recognize clues to the reality of God in our own personal experience. I mean, our very existence suggests a supernatural first cause. Our precarious survival suggests a higher power. Our instinctive compassions suggest shaping by a moral being. Our irrepressible delight in beauty, with no genetic advantages, seems to reflect a creator. And our human yearnings, the ones that persuaded C.S. Lewis to abandon his atheism, you know, our transcendent desire for our lives to make a difference, to contribute something, our innate compassion to help the weak and seek justice for the oppressed, which has no place in genetic survival, our personal longing for freedom from selfishness and guilt, and of course, for life beyond the grave. There are so many clues to the reality of God in our own experience. And then, of course, there are numerous Old Testament prophets arriving centuries before Jesus, foretelling that God would appear in flesh, that he'd be born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah to a young virgin, that he would reveal his divinity in a miraculous human life, which can be witnessed and comprehended and recorded for us. Full of compassionate power to feed the hungry. And not often do you get those two words put together, do you? Compassionate power. To feed the hungry, heal the sick, raise the dead, showing us what his heavenly kingdom is like, and then face betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, a shocking injustice of a trial and a humiliating crucifixion, to suffer our shame and punishment and rise again after 3 days, apparently all because he loves us so much that he wants us to be with him in eternity. So many ancient promises fulfilled in one person. I mean, it just cannot be accidental. God clearly wants us to recognize, to embrace his son. One such prophecy is printed in your booklets, and it's on the first page. And I wonder whether you'd open it up at Isaiah chapter 9, probably written in the 8th century BC by the prophet Isaiah, where God promises the most wonderful gift, a Christmas gift. He was speaking to Israel in politically turbulent times. They were led by foolish King Ahaz and threatened by the violent power of the Assyrian Empire. And this prophecy promises blessings that foreshadow the blessings that Jesus offers to all who turn to follow him today. So Isaiah 9, just looking just very quickly at it. Verse 2, first of all, the promise is light. The people walking in darkness are seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. In other words, enlightenment for those living in the darkness of confusion, corruption, and death. And then there's joy, verse 3. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. In other words, to those living with the sorrow of loss and poverty and oppression, God will grant the joy of his community, prosperity, and victory. And then in verse 4, there's freedom. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. In other words, to all those who know the captivity of sin and guilt and fear of condemnation, God promises release and liberty. Oh, what a freedom it is to be forgiven. And then verse 5, peace. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. In a world full of conflict, whether the wars in Gaza or in Ukraine or across Africa, in his kingdom, the blooded boots and uniforms of soldiers will be burned because they'll never be needed again. But how is such blessing possible? How could such a wonderful world of light and joy and freedom and peace ever be established? It seems as impossible now as it did then. Mythical make-believe to go along with Santa Claus and Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. Well, verse 6 announces this heavenly kingdom will be established not by political machinations, nor by financial deals, or by military strikes, but by God in flesh, born as a baby to rule as the government, the leader we so desperately need. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called, in other words, everyone will say it of him, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice this child will be born not just to his mother, his family, but to all of us here too. For he's born to save and to rule over us. Perhaps this Christmas, as we look back over how our government handled the COVID pandemic, we'll consider how this government is handling immigration or the economy, and consider whether a new government could do better. Are we not acutely aware of our national need of divine wisdom? But then we have our own personal needs, don't we? So many of us struggling with physical and mental health issues, many struggling financially, even if we brush up well in the office, so many struggling with marriage and family relationships, so many struggling with bereavement and loneliness. And perhaps we long for someone to lead us, to guide us, to provide and protect us personally. Here God is promising you and me his son, born in Bethlehem to be our leader, to be your leader, to be the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, who loves you and wants the very best for you. Just briefly, Wonderful Counselor, offering divine wisdom for spiritually confused people. I mean, we increasingly recognize the value of personal counseling, don't we? But you've got to choose a good counselor. Isaiah wrote this prophecy when Israel leaders were being lobbied to ignore God's advice and disastrously tried to negotiate national security through international treaties, which only incited invasion from the Babylonians. Let's not make the same mistake ourselves of ignoring God's wonderful counselor and turning to inadequate human gurus. I mean, honestly, I don't know about you, but when I read some of the advice of Oprah Winfrey or Tony Robbins or Deepak Chopra, and I compare what they say with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I mean, really, there's no comparison. And we may be better educated than any previous generation, but surely we're as spiritually confused as ever. We're confused about our place and purpose in the ecology of our planet. We're confused about ethics and the valid exercise of power. We're confused about our identity and gender and sexuality. We're confused about death and the afterlife. We're confused. But God has provided for us in Jesus the wonderful counselor we need. I mean, why not? It's only a suggestion, but why not? This Christmas, resolve to make Jesus, resolve to explore the wisdom of Jesus, the wonderful counselor, with a view to making him your personal guide in 2024. Almighty God, offering protective strength for vulnerable people like us. For all our technological advance, the world feels less stable, less safe than ever. Now, the Israelites were understandably frightened of Assyria, but they forgot to turn to the living God who proceeded to move the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome around according to his promises. It's incredible when you read the history and the fulfillment of his promises. Let's not make the same mistake when a cancer strikes our family, or an eating disorder is destroying family relationships. God never promises us an easy life in this world, but he has promised that when we follow his son Jesus, he will only allow things that can help us become more like Jesus. And he has promised to be with us every step of the way until finally it's our turn, drifting in and out of consciousness in a hospital bed, fighting for breath, and then entering into eternity. He has promised to take us through death into his heavenly kingdom. I mean, it's a suggestion. Why not this Christmas? And for the year ahead, perhaps aware of our particular frailties and anxieties, instead of trying to throw money at every problem or status or family, which so often can't fix things, look to Jesus, mighty God in the flesh, for the protective strength that we need, as so many of us here do. Thirdly, Everlasting Father, that is offering compassionate love for misunderstood people like us. The word father here, by the way, doesn't refer to parenting. It means compassionate love. To one degree or another, of course, we're all just a little bit broken and dysfunctional, aren't we? I mean, the person next to you certainly is. The story is told, actually it's told by me, but anyway, the story is told of a little boy praying by his bed on Christmas Eve. Dear Jesus, I've been good for a whole year, please can I? And then he thought, actually, that's not quite true. So he thought, dear Jesus, I've been good for a whole day, can I? And he thought, actually, that's not even true. So he thought for a moment, he ran downstairs, and there was a little nativity scene of figurines in the front room. He grabbed hold of Mary, ran upstairs, and flopped to his knees once more. Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, give me a bite for Christmas. He'd grow up to make a good property broker, wouldn't he? Well, the Israelites scorned God's love. They rebelled against him to live like the world. Personally, for myself, in times of trouble, in our family, my daughter nearly died twice. The everlasting, compassionate love of Jesus, experienced through the kindness of a church family, kept me and my wife going when we were too weak to stand. Perhaps this Christmas, and perhaps in the year ahead, it would be a good year, it's just a suggestion, why not get actually involved in a Bible-teaching church to experience the compassionate love of the Saviour who loves you? And then lastly, Prince of Peace, offering lasting reconciliation for divided people like us. Isaiah was writing to the Israelites at a time of international tension and imminent war. And of course, we see tension and division everywhere, don't we? Between nations in Ukraine, between religions in Gaza, between ideologies in the media, between cultures in our communities and personalities in our marriages. There's knife crime on our streets. There's backstabbing in our parliament. And worst of all, without Jesus, we're divided from God and facing an eternity left out of his heavenly kingdom. But the great news of Christmas is of a Prince of Peace who came into this world to be born to restore our relationship, to restore your relationship with God and with other people through his death. You see, the reason he came to be born as an ordinary baby was so that he could swap places with ordinary people like us when he died on a cross. And so he was treated like us and condemned so that we can be treated like him and accepted by God as his beloved children. It's a simple swap. Don't miss it. That's why he came into such an ordinary place at an ordinary time, so that he could swap places with ordinary people like you and me. My favourite story of this, and forgive me if you've heard it before, is of a man called Bill Deacon. In 1990, there was a green lily cargo ship that was foundering on rocks off the Shetland Islands. And there was incredible storm waves. There was a small crew, I think Filipino, on board. And the waves were so mountainous, the ship started breaking up. Even the lifeboats couldn't get to the crew. And as the helicopter operating out of Bristow was hovering overhead, it was clear to everyone that if something didn't happen soon, that the whole crew would be lost with the ship. And so the winchman on the helicopter, the air sea rescue helicopter called Bill Deacon, in these howling winds, lowered himself down in some kind of, you know, operation thing. He lowered himself down on a winch onto the deck of the ship. And as the winds were screaming and the waves were crashing over the top, one by one, he swapped places with each of the crew and winched them up to the helicopter. And one by one, he did this. I think there were 9 crew, went up and down, up and down. But at the very last, before he himself could winch himself back up, a massive wave swept across the ship, and he was washed away, and his body was found a couple of days later, for which he was posthumously awarded the St. George Cross. I think that wonderfully demonstrates what happened that first Christmas. God came down in flesh in Jesus to rescue us because he loves us. And you notice here the promise is how the joy and peace with God in following Jesus is not temporary, it's eternal. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He'll never stop loving us. Our peace with God will never end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it, and he has done it. The glorious news of Christmas is that the divine child has come. God has delivered his Christmas gift, not through Amazon Prime, but through the Virgin Mary. and having died for our sins and risen to rule, he is now the wise counselor for confused people like us. He is the mighty God for vulnerable people like us. He is the everlasting Father for excluded people like us. And he is the Prince of Peace for rebellious people like us. These are just a few minutes. Next steps as we wind up to go. Can I encourage you to come to church over Christmas? Find a good church where Jesus will be preached and join the conversation. Why not, after Christmas, come to CIP and Gospel at Work events? There's a card. I think Jimmy will say something about that later. There's all sorts of stuff online, I'm sure. Why not come back? Don't just pack Jesus away with the fairy lights for another year. And then supremely, well, why not come to Jesus this Christmas? I mean, forget all the discussion. Why not actually come to Jesus? When you want to start following Jesus, it's very simple. It has to be genuine. But all you do is you pray to him in your heart and you say to him, sorry, thank you, please. I'm sorry for the way I've treated you. Thank you for dying for me on that cross. Please forgive me and help me to follow you from now on. That's all it means. Sorry. Thank you. Please. Why not actually come to Jesus and stop sitting on the fence? Let's bow our heads and pray for a moment. Let me give you a moment of quiet just to think how you want to respond in your heart, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that your great Christmas gift is not just for other people, that it's for us. That whoever we are, whatever we've done, wherever we come from, this is a gift for us because you love us. It may be the first time we've heard this and we need time to process. But for those of us, Lord, who actually do want to come to you, do want to say, sorry for the way we've treated you. Thank you for dying for me on that cross. Please forgive me and help me to follow you from now on. And so may the wisdom of the wonderful counselor be our guide. May the power of the mighty God be our hope. May the love of the everlasting Father be our comfort. And may the reconciliation of the Prince of Peace be our continuing joy this Christmas, into next year, and forevermore. Amen.